Romans chapter 16. Well, today we come to the end of a long and glorious journey that we've had through the epistle to the Romans. And just as Paul has done throughout this epistle, in presenting the only gospel that saves sinners, the only gospel that truly brings glory to God, God's righteousness imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In presenting the implications, the application of this gospel in the lives of those who have been changed by it, as Paul has glorified God in presenting these things, he now does as well as he concludes this epistle. And this comes out clearly in the great doxology in verses 25 through 27, but it even comes out as well in the sending of greetings in the preceding verses, as we'll see. So if you will look with me in your copy of the holy, inspired Word of God, Romans 16, beginning at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let us bow before him. Father in heaven, this God of whom we have just read, who is able to establish us according to the gospel, who is able to bring about through the proclamation of this gospel the obedience of faith in our lives, to you alone be the glory forever. Father, help us to understand, to see more clearly the glories of your name declared here in your word, that our lives would be changed by it, that we would live in the obedience of faith, as there's no more glorious, more fulfilling place to be than in humble, trusting obedience to your word. Father, what a glorious finish to this epistle. May it not pass by us without moving us deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, glorifying God isn't just about singing God-glorifying songs or reading God-glorifying texts, or God-glorifying fellowship as we visit and bear one another's burdens in prayer. Done in the right spirit, those things do glorify God and bring us joy. But we must also do church ministry in a way that glorifies God, that follows His word, that exalts Him, and doesn't seek to exalt ourselves or build up ministries around ourselves as individuals. In other words, God is glorified in His church as we come together and worship Him together, as we work together as a team, as a body, as a family, each one of us humbly submitting to the authority and accountability of His word as guided by the team of leaders, the plurality of elders that He has established here. This is not a solo ministry. This is not Jeff Ryan's church. This is not Ron Dugan's church. This is not John Nordine's church. This is not Neil Tolley's church. This is not John Gauthier's church. This is not the church of any one of us here today or who have been here in the past. It is Christ's church. My ministry is not really my ministry. And your ministry is not your ministry. If it is done biblically and in a God-glorifying way, it is part of the ministry of Christ's church. Regardless of what part we play, what role we have, you and I are just one small part in the body of Christ, in a family, in a kingdom, in a blood-bought team of brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping and working together to build one another up and exalt who? Christ, our glorious head. And so, I say all that because in the sending of greetings in verses 21 through 23, we see this kind of God-glorifying ministry demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. And so point number one in your outline this morning, looking at these first few verses, is God is glorified as we serve in team ministry under the accountability of the church. God is glorified as we serve in team ministry under the accountability of the church. Paul here, after giving them the warning against false teachers that we looked at last week in verses 17 through 20, comes back to greetings. Okay, that preceded the passage we looked at last week. But here we see greetings of a different nature than earlier. In the first half of chapter 16, Paul was giving greetings to those who were in Rome. Now it's a little different. He's sending greetings from those who were with him to the church in Rome. Something I was struck with as we preached through the book of Acts several years ago was how Paul always traveled with others, with a team. He ministered with others. He was always seeking to build that team, to train up others in ministry, to send people out to serve in different places, and then train others, serve with others. I mean, that's significant. Paul was uniquely an apostle of Jesus Christ and did the work of an apostle, but he did not have a solo ministry. He served Christ as part of a team, connected to the authority and accountability of the church. His conversion, think about this, his conversion was confirmed by a local church. He was sent out to plant churches by a local church. He established local churches. He established the plurality of leadership in local churches. He taught and discipled in the context of local churches. He wrote to local churches. And he always traveled with others that would be sent out from local churches to accompany him. Through this team, there was mutual encouragement. There was accountability. There was the bearing of one another's burdens. There was the caring of physical and financial needs, as well as the sharing of preaching and teaching responsibilities. And here, as Paul is writing this epistle from Corinth, we see in these sending of greetings some of the team that was at this time with Paul at this place and who also send their greetings to the church in Rome. So let's look at these ones who were with Paul. Part of this apostolic team. First of all, there was Timothy. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, we're familiar with Timothy, of course. Timothy was raised under the godly teaching and example of his mother and grandmother. We see elsewhere in Scripture. He was converted to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. We estimate about the age of 17 or 18. A year later, he was chosen by Paul on his second missionary journey to join him and be discipled by him and minister as part of his apostolic team. He became very endeared to the Apostle Paul. We see that much of the terminology used about Timothy, his dear son in the faith. And here he still is with Paul several years later. He's a faithful disciple of Christ, a valuable co-worker to Paul. Here Paul calls Timothy his fellow worker. Later, Paul will leave Timothy to function as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul will write epistles to him, we know, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to instruct him and instruct the church in many areas of being a church, of functioning as a local church. And Timothy here is with Paul as he writes this epistle to the Romans. And Timothy sends his greetings to the church in Rome as well. Secondly, we see Lucius. Lucius sends his greetings. This may be the Lucius mentioned in Acts chapter 13 as being from Cyrene, as being one of the prophets and teachers who were part of the church in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas, remember, were first commissioned to go out on their first missionary journey. And at this point, we see Lucius serving alongside of Paul. But there's another interesting possibility of whom this might be as well. This may be Luke. This is another form of the name of Luke. And Luke, of course, being the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we know from Acts that Luke traveled with Paul. If you read through Acts, it's interesting to read through and see the pronouns that are used, right? Throughout much of the first half, you see they did this, they spoke this, they did that. And then there's a shift in the middle of Acts where it starts saying, we went here, we did this. And we know Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so we see Luke becoming a part of Paul's ministry team. And so this Lucius, perhaps, is Luke, whom Paul mentions in other epistles. He's laboring with Paul. He sends his greetings to the church as well, as does Jason and Sosipater. Jason is one of Paul's hosts in Thessalonica. We can read about that in Acts chapter 17. Jason faced persecution there in Thessalonica for housing Paul. When the persecutors rose up and caused this riot to break out, Jason was in danger as well for hosting him. And he stood up and faced it bravely and defended Paul's ministry. Sosipater was another of Paul's missionary team with Paul at this stage of his ministry. He may well be the Sopater, perhaps a shortened name version of the name, in Acts 20, who was from the noble brethren in Berea. There was a Sopater who came and accompanied Paul on his journeys. They are called Paul's kinsmen. We've seen that term throughout in Romans to refer to fellow Jews. So again, what do we see here about Paul's team? Just as we saw with the church in Rome, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, serving side by side together for Christ. In verse 22, we see greetings from Tertius. Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I mean, have we been wrong all along that this epistle was not from the Apostle Paul, but from this guy named Tertius? No, we see this elsewhere in the New Testament. This simply means that Tertius was Paul's secretary or scribe at this point. He physically penned the letter as it was dictated by Paul. And here he simply inserts his own greeting to the believers in Rome as well. We aren't told much about this man other than he was a believer in Christ. Note, he greets them in the Lord. And he was a co-worker for the Lord who obviously was trusted by Paul. You'd have to trust someone to record Holy Scripture like this. We also see a greeting from Gaius. Verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Gaius is Paul's host at this time, as well as, it says, a host of the whole church in Corinth, which is, remember, where Paul's writing this epistle. He was also personally baptized by Paul. Flip over a page in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. This is a letter, Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, that he wrote a little earlier than Romans from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. And he says to them, look at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so he was personally baptized by Paul. We see here that he's hosting Paul and the whole church, using his life, his resources for the Lord. And then we see there's Erastus. Erastus, the city treasurer, who greets them as well. Now, there was an interesting discovery that was made in regard to Erastus. In 1929, archaeologists discovered a limestone slab in Corinth bearing an inscription with the name Erastus in it. You can see it right there. The Erastus from this inscription was called, in that plate, the city's clerk or commissioner of public works, whatever that specifically referred to. This may be the same person mentioned here. It's from the same time period. This was a city official. Some scholars have speculated that Erastus was either later promoted to city treasurer, as treasurer would have been a higher position at that time, or that he did both jobs. Or another interesting possibility is he was possibly demoted from treasurer to this position because of his Christian faith and testimony. We really don't know, but it's an interesting possibility. Nor do we precisely know what Paul means about the next man who sends his greetings, Quartus. How does Paul refer to him? Quartus the brother. Quartus the brother. Now, does that simply mean he was a Christian and somehow a special brother in Christ to Paul, possibly even to the church in Rome in some way? That's possible. Or is there some other reason for mentioning him this way? It's interesting that he's already mentioned Tertius, Paul's scribe. Tertius comes from the word where we get the word tertiary. It means of a third or three. And quartus comes from the word where we get quarter, fourth, or a fourth part, third, fourth. It's possible Tertius and Quartus were brothers, third and fourth brothers from the same family. Again, interesting possibilities, but we really don't know. But here we see some of those who were laboring alongside of Paul, sending their greetings to the church in Rome, Paul's co-workers, part of his apostolic team, vitally connected to the church of Jesus Christ, confirming the same gospel, defending and proclaiming the same faith, advancing the same kingdom purposes, and God is glorified in that. And then let us see, number two, God is glorified as we proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations, leading to obedience of faith. God is glorified as we proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And just a side note, we'll come back to what is verse 24 in our Bibles a little bit later. But Paul closes this great gospel epistle in these final three verses with a doxology. Now, we hear that term in the church, maybe not as much as used to, but what is a doxology? Doxology is an ascription of glory to God. An ascription of glory to God. That's what the primary purpose of these three verses is. We need to keep that in mind. It's an ascription of glory to God as Paul closes this great epistle. Just look at what he says here. Now to him who is able. Later he says, according to the commandment of the eternal God. And then he closes with, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now that phrase, to him be the glory forever, isn't going to come until we get to the end of verse 27. But let's keep in mind as we go through this that that's where he's going with all that he says here. That's where the true gospel takes us. Not to the praise of man, but to the praise of God. To glorify God in simple language is to make God look good as he truly is. To make God look good, glorious, wonderful, beautiful, sufficient, as he truly is. Look at some ways that some leading Christian teachers of our day have put it. Professor and author Wayne Grudem says this, God's glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. How well are we doing that? Let me say that again. God's glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. How well are we manifesting the excellence of God's character in our lives, in our words? Professor, author, and Pastor Robert Raymond, and by the way, Robert Raymond just passed away a few days ago on September 20th. But here's how he put it in his systematic theology. God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes as well as any one of his attributes. God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes as well as any one of his attributes. What does that drive us to hear something like that? That knowing God is to be the pursuit of our lives, isn't it? This is what we're created for, to know him. And then John Piper defines it this way. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. And this is something we need to see. The goal of God's glory and praise in all aspects of the gospel, even in those difficult parts, in all aspects of life and how God is working through them to fulfill his promises, even our present sufferings, as Paul dealt with that gloriously back in Romans chapter 8, in rejoicing over any good that is happening in our lives, in our church, the goal of God's glory and praise. That's the goal of the gospel. That's where we find true joy and fulfillment as his people. And as Paul here lays out this closing doxology, this closing praise to God, he reinforces some important truths that he's taught throughout this epistle. So let's see those things. First of all, letter A, the God who establishes his people. The God who establishes his people. What does he say? Now to him who is able to establish you. I hope that's encouraging to you this morning. To him who is able to establish you. It's God who establishes us. This is one reason Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. He wanted the church in Rome, he wanted us to be established by God's grace, by God's power in the gospel, in sound doctrine, which is then why it's, of course, to him is the glory forever, right? To him who is able to establish you. How does God establish us, though? How does God establish us? This is an important question. How are we as individuals, as a church, established by God? Well, letter B, he says, according to the apostolic gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the apostolic gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul says, according to my gospel, the gospel he has just laid out in this epistle, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul calls it my gospel, not because his gospel was different than the other apostles. Not that his gospel was different than the gospel of Christ, no. He wouldn't be an apostle of Christ if that was true. But because Paul had received the gospel through the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle through the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. We see him testifying of this from places like Galatians 1. Thus, he was certain of its content and its truth. He was proclaiming the apostolic gospel by the authority of Christ. In fact, Scripture tells us elsewhere how Paul's gospel was confirmed by the other apostles as well as Holy Scripture. It's God who establishes us according to the gospel of the apostles. As Paul said back in Romans 4, that God is a God who raises people from the dead. God raises people from the dead, and Christian, he raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, that we would believe on Christ and be saved. And the same God who did that is able to sustain us and keep us and sanctify us and establish us so that our lives glorify him. And God does this as we give ourselves to the teaching and preaching of Christ in his word. If we want to be established, we must not neglect one of the primary God-given means by which he establishes us, and that is through the hearing of the proclaimed word of God, which points us to the all-sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ. God establishes us, Paul says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul sums up his message in 1 Corinthians 1:23 this way, saying, we preach Christ crucified, right? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he puts it this way, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves are what? Bondservants of Christ for your sake. In Colossians 1:28, Paul explains his ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Now, preaching Jesus Christ doesn't mean focusing on Christ the exclusion of practical matters. No, preaching Jesus Christ leads to practical matters, right? For example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, guess what? He goes right on to speak of things like dealing with immorality in the church, dealing with lawsuits between believers, dealing with issues of singleness and marriage and divorce, and many other practical areas of living out the gospel. But in each practical area, Paul brings things back to the gospel, to Jesus Christ as Lord, as the foundation of holy living. Paul didn't preach a system of, you know, religion, a system of morality that we got to try to keep and achieve. No, he constantly brings it back to flowing out of the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel of Christ is what we must preach to ourselves every day as we read and meditate on God's word. As we deal with our sins and deal with our relationships, as we seek opportunities to proclaim Christ personally to those around us. This is how we are established by God as a church and as individual Christians who are a part of the church, according to the apostolic gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We also see the manifested mystery of the gospel. Let her see the manifested mystery of the gospel. As Paul continues, we are established this way, he says, as according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. What is this mystery he refers to here? He uses that term in different epistles that he writes, mystery. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is everything Paul has opened up for us and explained to us. We understand that in the New Testament, mystery doesn't refer to something, you know, mysterious or, you know, like a puzzle we've got to try and figure out and put together. Rather, mystery refers to something that was previously hidden or veiled and is now revealed. Something that's previously hidden or veiled and is now revealed. And we could ask, well, if Paul's referring here to the gospel, then how was that secret for long ages past? I mean, after all, we see the gospel in many types, right? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord slaughtered an animal to clothe Adam and Eve who had sinned. Or the first gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God promised that the seed of the woman, Christ, would what? Crush the serpent's head. We see the gospel promise when God tells Abraham that he will bless all the families of the earth through him. It's implied in the story of God providing the ram as a substitute for Isaac on the altar. It's pictured in the old covenant sacrificial system as set forth in the law of Moses. So how was the gospel kept secret for long ages past? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, even though we can now look back on these Old Testament passages and clearly see the gospel being pictured, it wasn't so clear to the people then. They knew that God promised to send a Savior, a deliverer. But think about the disciples. Even the disciples who believed in Jesus as the Messiah didn't yet understand. They didn't understand beforehand why he had to die. Right? That's why he spoke to them over and over. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer many things and be put to death and to be raised on the third day. They said, no, Jesus, that can't be. That doesn't make sense. They didn't understand as clearly as we do now this side of the cross. Look at this passage in Peter that helps us understand this mystery. Concerning the inspired authors of the Old Testament, Peter says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, what did they do? They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So in that sense, the gospel is the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past but now is manifested. We can see it much clearly now looking back than they could looking forward. I think a correlation to that today is we're still waiting for Christ to return, right? We're still waiting for the second coming, the glories to come. And we have some concepts of that. We can see some things, descriptions in Scripture and so forth, and yet it's almost like there's still a veil. There's still a, you know, the eye is not yet seen or understood yet what's to come, the glories. It's just in some ways unimaginable. And what we will one day see clearly, face to face, Paul says, that we see as through a veil now. Another aspect of this mystery here is that Paul may also be referring to a further aspect of the gospel here that he's dealt with in this epistle. Namely, that the message would go out to Gentiles and that they would be on equal standing with the Jews in the body of Christ through faith alone in Christ. Paul has stressed this truth throughout Romans, remember? Especially in Romans 9 through 11. The Old Testament reveals in many places that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. So that in itself is not a mystery. But the full implications of this, the gospel going out to the Gentiles, were not seen or understood until the coming of Christ and the writings of his apostles. I mean, just think of how much Peter had to come to see in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Right? And how God had to get his attention and drive that home to him. And God revealed this mystery much through the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3. This mystery, Ephesians 2, that Jew and Gentile would fully come together into one new man, one new body, the body of Christ, through one gospel. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone. And the apostolic gospel has opened this up for us, has made this clear. And this is what establishes us as the people of God. And this has come, he says, by the scriptures of the prophets. Once again, the emphasis on the authority and sufficiency of the word of God. But this again has raised the question, how could the gospel be kept secret in ages past and at the same time be revealed by the Old Testament prophets? Well, the answer lies in what we just spoke of, that there is a sense in which the gospel we now see clearly in the Old Testament, this side of Christ, was in the shadows before Christ came. It was in the prophets all along, but it didn't come into clear focus until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself explained this to the disciples in Luke 24, remember? When they were so bewildered, and what did he do? From the law and the prophets, he showed them, he taught them how this is all about him and how it all reveals him. We're going to see that in Exodus in the months to come, I trust. And then into verse 26, letter D, the gospel made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. The gospel made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. As Paul has already seen this taking place in his day, right? He's already gone out to the nations. And he, remember we've talked about earlier, he wants to go farther where the gospel has not yet been reached. He knows this is the plan of God to take the gospel out to the nations. And he wants to go to Spain. He's preached the gospel. He's established churches. He's made disciples. He's rejoiced in what? Not just professions of faith. He's rejoiced in the obedience of churches. That's what he says is being proclaimed throughout the church. Just like with the church in Rome. Remember this up in verse 19? The report of your obedience has reached to all. That's the effect of the gospel in our lives. And the other apostles are doing the same ministry in other places. And the same process continues today and will until it's completed at the return of Christ. Churches established by the apostolic gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And this gospel leading to obedience of faith. This isn't the first time we've seen this phrase in Romans. Got to go all the way back to the beginning. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul uses the same phrase, stating that his goal as an apostle was to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. What does he mean by that, the obedience of faith? Well, Paul does not mean that we are saved, that we are justified with a holy God by faith and works. By our faith and works. That would be contrary to everything he's taught in this gospel and in the other epistles. Rather, he means that genuine saving faith transforms us. If it's genuine, it transforms us into a new creature, a new creation, into those who love the Lord and hate sin. That true justifying faith in Christ results in, it's demonstrated by, a new life of obedience to Christ. Perhaps the section of this epistle that this is explained most clearly is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where he says that we are either a slave of sin in the flesh or we are a slave of righteousness in Christ. Who are you a slave of? Jesus himself was clear about this in his teaching, right? Matthew 7, we talked about our men's group Wednesday night, where he says he will say to some on the day of judgment, you called me Lord, right? Lord, Lord. You even did miracles in my name, but what? You did not obey me. He says, you did not do the will of my Father, therefore I never knew you. Our faith, that kind of faith, is a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. Our men's group began studying the book of James this Wednesday, and we talked about this as we introduced the book. It's the same point James makes in James 2, that faith that does not produce works pleasing to God is a dead faith, not a living, saving faith. 1 John 2, verse 3 plainly states, by this we know that we have come to know him. What? If we keep his commandments. Those who profess to know Christ but who go on living in continual, perpetual disobedience to Christ do not glorify him, and they demonstrate that their profession is a sham. It's just a profession. And professions don't save people. Regeneration, new life from God saves people. But the gospel, as it's made known to all the nations, results in lives that are transformed into the obedience of faith. In verse 27, all the praise goes to the God who accomplishes this. The God who accomplishes this. Verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Just as Paul did back at the end of Romans 11 with the song we expressed in the song we sang earlier, Paul here again marvels at the wisdom of God. Do you remember just the first part of that, Romans 11, 33? It's just like this. Remember that we talked about that word, oh. It's just like he's just overwhelmed and just cries out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Now, when he says here that God is the only wise God, he's not implying that there are some dumb gods out there as well, and God's the wise one. No, he's the only God, and he is infinitely wise. The scriptures tell us this, because these so-called gods in the world, idols in the world, are nothing. They're mute. They're dead. They're just pieces of wood and stone, things of man's own creation. There's only one God, and he is infinitely wise. Just think about his plan of salvation for sinners that we've seen throughout this epistle. No angel, no man could have come up with the gospel that we have seen in Romans. Rather, this gospel, the only gospel that can save us from the wrath our sins deserve, the only gospel that can satisfy us forever, was planned and revealed by God in accordance with His infinite wisdom to bring Him eternal glory through Jesus Christ. Now, if you think we've spent a long time in this book, go back and read the Puritans. We've scratched the surface. The Puritan pastor Stephen Charnock wrote over 100 pages on the wisdom of God from this verse in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. I'm just going to pull out one quote from that. He observes this: "No man or angel could imagine how two natures so distant as the divine and human should be united, how the same person should be criminal and righteous, how a just God should have a satisfaction and a sinful man a justification, how the sin should be punished and the sinner saved." God's plan for the gospel truly reveals His infinite wisdom, and we will forever worship and glorify Him for that wisdom. What does Paul end this great epistle with? Amen. Amen. What does that mean? We say it a lot. That's good. It means this is true, or so be it. So next time you say amen, understand what you're saying and say it. So be it. This is true. The message of Romans is true. It reveals the infinite wisdom of God. It gives us, proclaims to us the saving grace of God, the securing grace of God. And we can stake our lives and our eternity upon its truth. So let us end this great study this way. The goal of the gospel is God's glory, that we would glorify the only wise God through Jesus Christ as we live in obedient faith and proclaim Jesus Christ to all the nations. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for this epistle. Thank you, Father, for the good work your Spirit has done in so many of our lives through the message of this epistle, through solidifying our feet on the solid ground of your gospel, revealed through the apostles, your gospel that is not shifting sand, that is a solid rock, that is not from man and does not glorify man, but is from you and glorifies you, that transforms our hearts, that does what the new covenant promises through the prophets, that takes hearts of stone and turns them into a heart of flesh to beat and live for you, to love your law, to desire to obey you and know you and worship you and serve you forever. Thank you for planting our feet more firmly in that solid ground. And thank you, Father, for the challenges we have seen and been convicted by and how we're to live this gospel out in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship with the government, our relationship to the world around us, dealing with these issues of conscience between us, how we make our plans, Lord, our love for one another, our affection for one another in the body, being warned against false teaching, Lord, continue to drive these things home to us, that we would continue to become more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son, which is that good that you have promised to cause all things to work together for, that good, to be more like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We pray in His name.